Hopefully we have opportunity not just to enjoy, but to be edified, built up, strengthened by the Lord as we offer him our worship this morning. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call comes from Psalm 79. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. And let's pray. Lord, we have assembled as the people of the body of Christ. We have similar questions to the psalmist. We can ask for our nation's deliverance, but as a whole, we deserve judgment. We are among a people who taunt your name. As those who confess here at church that Jesus is Lord, as those who trust in you, as those who are the sheep of your pasture, we do ask for you to remind us of the mercies you've already caused to abound to us. Let us give thanks to you today and forever. Let us give thanks in front of our kids and for our kids and with our kids and for the sake of their kids, that we would recount your praise as you deserve. Preserve us from those who taunt you. Increase our trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It may or may not be obvious to those who attend TEC, but generally speaking, the exhortation at this point during the corporate confession part of our Lord's Day liturgy, I try regularly to connect some thread or theme from the sermon that's going to follow. Most of the time, I try to connect those things together. Why plow two fields when one field plowed twice might be more fruitful? That said, there are times when I sometimes trace a subject or a theme for a small little series. And one of the very first ones that I ever did was 12 years ago. And the theme that connected them together was Confession 101. It's been obviously a while since we've talked about that. We have new people, and some of you weren't even born 12 years ago. And some of you who weren't born 12 years ago have been baptized and are learning to grow as a disciple of Christ. So it seemed like a reasonable time to revisit some of those principles of Confession 101. The first lesson in Confession 101 is that sin is bad. And there's four parts of why. First is that sin separates. Sin separates us from God and, by consequence, from one another. There is no relationship that will survive sin unchecked. Sin will separate and ruin relationships. Sin relentlessly pounds a wedge between persons. We will not have fellowship. You will not have fellowship in your house. We'll not have fellowship as a church. Our worship with God will hit the ceiling if we do not deal with sin. Secondly, sin blinds men from truth. Sin suffocates men in darkness. Sin scars the spiritual organ, the eyes, intended for insight with ignorance. Sin blinds. We cannot be free from slavery to lies if sin is still the tyrant. Third is that sin deceives men about reality. Not only are men blind, but sin convinces them that they can see better. It's one thing to know you can't see. It's another thing to see wrongly, but think that that's more accurate. They have no need for a physician's help because they believe themselves to be in excellent shape. Sin is what imagines that shadows are substance. Sin is what makes messes out of molehills. It is a deceiving sort of thing. And fourth, sin kills. Sin kills souls. Sin kills men. It destroys the soul, spoiling a man's today and stealing his tomorrow. Sin drives a man to work for a paycheck of death. And we are living in a culture that hates wisdom and loves death. They love their sin and so love death. Now, as Christians, we know that in Christ, on one hand, we are already dead to sin. That's Romans 6:2. We also know that with the other hand, we are to be putting to death the deeds of the body. We are to be killing sin. So on one hand, we're dead to sin. And with the other hand, we must constantly be killing sin, putting it to death. Sin is bad, and either we will kill it or it will kill us. And so we ought to confess our sin to God. And now is a time together when we have the opportunity to do that. Obviously, we should be confessing our sin anytime we sin, not just waiting until this time on Sunday morning. But if you have sin, and he who says he does not makes God a liar, so if we have sin, we should confess it, be reminded of his forgiveness. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, even as your people, we confess that sin keeps us from grasping the dangers of sin. Sin ruins our appetites. It smothers our breathing. It muffles the music. It puts a smudge over every beautiful thing. And even as your people, those that you have forgiven in Christ, we still get dirty with sin. Please cleanse us for the sake of righteousness, that you would be honored as the God of great forgiveness and the God who washes by water with the word. Forgive us, cleanse us. Lord, the world is drowning in sin and sins. Even as Paul said, sin causes them to suppress the truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness, and yet that truth is what they need. We see the damages in persons, in families, in cities, even in nations, and we know that only in Christ is there any hope. Please grant repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving the glory of your name so much that you show off your compassion to us in mercy and grace and love. And we pray in thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. Call to worship also was from Psalm 79. These are verses that were in between some of what we read earlier. A prayer to the Lord. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. And it's not just because he loves us, but because he loves his glory, and his glory includes mercy and compassion. So he is committed to forgiving and cleansing us because he's committed to his name. And that is good for us. So we can be thankful, not just for the forgiveness, but even for his glory. And that's a reason for us to keep singing and praising him. Let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Habakkuk 1, 5 through 11. Habakkuk 1, 5 through 11. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. The horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence and their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God.
Father, thank you even for access to come to you and seek your help. Thank you even for these Psalms and for Habakkuk, the prophecy, revelation that instructs us on the ways that we can pray and cry out to you. And in particular, we see that the man is blessed who makes you his trust. And we are here waiting and praying for you to help and deliver. So encourage us to keep looking to you, to live by faith. Encourage us through your word and your spirit. I pray all this in Jesus' name and amen. The burden of Habakkuk hits hard. The violence and numbing of justice in Judah hit the prophet hard. So he cried to the Lord. Yahweh is the likely way to pronounce what then we get translated in our English copies with the Lord, all caps. The injustice and violence hit the prophet hard, and so he cried to Yahweh for help. Why wasn't the Lord saving, delivering, answering, helping? Turns out that the answer that the Lord gives, which we're about ready to see, the first answer, the answer of the Lord hit even harder than the injustice and violence that the prophet saw. It was not actually what Habakkuk had in mind. And that in multiple ways, because the Lord answers that instead of revival, there's going to be ruin. And then, while all of this is 2,000-year-old prophecy, the application actually hits us hard as well. There has been application even after all of the events that Habakkuk prophetically described. There has been application for generations since and application for us for today that hits hard as well. Habakkuk's repeated prayers for help. I say repeated because last week we saw in verse 2, "How long shall I cry for help?" indicates or implies that he had been crying for help for some amount of time. This wasn't his first rodeo. This wasn't his first request. He had been praying for a long time, and it seems that these repeated prayers must have come sometime after good King Josiah died around 609 BC. The reason why I say it must come after Josiah is because during Josiah's reign, good King Josiah's reign, mostly, it could be said that righteousness was trying to be implemented. It was a righteous rule on Josiah's part, and now things have deteriorated. It also seems reasonable to think that Habakkuk's prayers must have wanted the Lord to fix the problems. How? Probably by restoring to them another righteous king like Josiah. He wanted justice. Habakkuk wanted justice done in the land. And how would that come back? Well, Habakkuk had experienced righteousness in the land under the rule of a righteous king. Habakkuk more than likely then in his cries for help wanted the wicked king deposed, gotten rid of, judged, and then a righteous king brought back in. Josiah hadn't restored justice overnight after Manasseh's 55 years of evil rule, but Josiah did bring it back so that right reigned. Josiah led the way. Josiah showed it could be done. Why not send another righteous king to make Judah great again? That doesn't really sound as good as MAGA, so I didn't try to put it into an acronym. But here is Habakkuk praying that Judah would be made great again, where justice was not perverted. That was the last thing we saw in verse 4, where justice would prevail rather than be perverted. But there are at least three surprising parts of Habakkuk's vision now when the Lord gives answer to his cries. The first is that contrary to appearances, contrary to what Habakkuk saw, the Lord was not actually idly looking at wrong. That was a complaint, part of the complaint that Habakkuk made in verse 3. The Lord was not idly looking at wrong because immediately the Lord tells Habakkuk to look in verse 5 at something that the Lord had already been doing. So this was not catching the Lord by surprise at all. He was doing things that Habakkuk couldn't see and is going to actually get Habakkuk to look up and pay attention. A second surprise is that there would not be help or saving from violence. Instead, there would be more violence. The response here was not deliverance, but judgment. So many times in the Psalms, it's a lament, and then it finishes with deliverance. This is Habakkuk's prophetic lament and complaint. And instead of salvation, instead of help, it is ruin. In fact, violent enemies were coming to kill and take captives, as we'll see in verse 9. And then the third surprise would be that this judgment was coming not just from an upstart superpower, but from an ungodly superpower. And that actually has relevance to events that are happening in the world even right now. Two can be wrong, and actually God can use the one who is more wrong still to punish another wrong, if he wants. And that's definitely what he's answering to Habakkuk here in the first reply. You know, Nassim Taleb's books about being anti-fragile and about black swan events that when once they happen, you look back and everybody says, oh yeah, we could have seen that coming. But they're a big surprise when they do actually happen. Habakkuk couldn't have predicted that this was going to happen if his middle name was Black Swan. This is not what he was prepared for. It was a complete surprise. In the Lord's answer, we get an initial call for Habakkuk and more to pay attention, and then we're going to see the identity of these coming punishers and their dreadful set of attributes. It starts with a harrowing surprise. Harrowing means distressing, problematic. What you can't see in English is that all of these imperatives, other languages have endings on their verbs that show not just whether it is present or future or indicative or imperative, but also say whether they're singular or plural. Every one of these four imperatives are plural. You can't see that in English. It looks like the Lord is simply responding to Habakkuk. But we are not just peeking in on one of Habakkuk's melancholy quiet times one morning, and the Lord saying, hey, Habakkuk, look up. This is a distressing or harrowing word that the Lord is revealing to Habakkuk for the people of Judah. And so the people are being commanded to look now through Habakkuk's vision. Verse 5 says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told, which is a fourfold alert. And we might say things like, open the newspaper, or kids are like, what is that? So turn on the TV. Even 9/11, 2001, you turned on the TV. You didn't refresh your app. But now it's refresh your app. There's some new information that you need to be paying attention to. Prepare to be amazed. Look, see, wonder, be astounded. What is really interesting is that the first two, the commands to look and see, are the exact same words that Habakkuk was saying that the Lord was requiring him to see, or that the Lord was looking idly about. So in verse 3, Ra'ah and Nabat, for see and look. Same words now that the Lord is telling Habakkuk and then the people of Judah to look and see. The fact is that the Lord could see what was happening. And like, if you have any kind of theology, this should not be a surprising statement. But the Lord could not only see what Habakkuk could see, the Lord could see better than what Habakkuk could see and beyond what Habakkuk could even conceive. So whatever Habakkuk thought he might be imagining could happen, the Lord is giving this surprise revelation that he knows Habakkuk wouldn't believe. Habakkuk and the people of Judah then are called to look among the nations, and that indicates from the start of the Lord's reply that Yahweh's sovereignty covers the entire world stage, not just the land of Palestine, not just Judah, not just Israel, not just that small little part of property. His sovereignty is calling for a worldwide view on Habakkuk's part. And the Lord says, I am doing a work in your days. Sort of pulls back the curtain to reveal that a lot of activity has been going on already. It is not ignorance or idleness on the Lord's part. He has been doing a work already, getting things set up. And tells Habakkuk that you would not believe if told, which already, even before reading the rest of the verses, you kind of get the feel that this is not a happy surprise. This is not a, oh, tomorrow is going to all be good. The sun will come out tomorrow, and it'll all be restored, and it'll be good singing times. It's a bad, harrowing, distressing revelation that Habakkuk is getting, which introduces us to a horrible superpower. While Habakkuk and the people of Judah are called to look among the nations, here is the nation that the Lord is raising up to be a horrible and dreadful superpower. And he identifies them in verse 6 to begin with. The whole rest of the answer is not just identifying, but giving the attributes of the, I grew up saying Chaldeans rather than Chaldeans. I think there is an argument that some people could make for the Hebrew word and how it's spelled that then gets put into Chaldeans, but I don't really care how you pronounce it. You can also pronounce Chaldeans Babylonians. That is also fine. So they're introduced, and the rest of the paragraph is somewhere around 20 different things to describe this rising upstart superpower, none of which are good things. Verse 6, for behold, the Lord says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. So the Lord not only identifies a surprise nation among the nations, the Lord takes credit for being the one that is raising this surprise nation to power. I am bringing them to ascendance. The Lord is raising the Babylonians. The Lord is accomplishing what he wants by raising up the Chaldeans. Again, which we can call Babylonians, but the tribe, it seems like the Chaldeans were basically a somewhat nomadic, like wandering tribe that lived south of what Bible times refer to the Babylonian region, Babylon, a city itself, the Babylonian region. And then it seems like the Chaldeans under Nabopolassar got raised to a level of superpower and then took over the area of Babylon during that period of time, which ends up being less than a century. Nabopolassar seems to have founded the Chaldean Babylonian Empire right here around 626 BC, and they got defeated by Cyrus and the Persian army in 536 or 539, have it in my notes for later. Less than 100 years. But they took over Babylon. Babylon itself is located, if you put a current map over top of this biblical map, it puts Babylon in modern-day Iraq. Now, maybe you're a geopolitical expert. All of that seems not just providential, but you already know that. But the Iraqis near the Iranians and the Palestinians, and in particular the nation of Israel, which now is back, obviously, since the 40s. They have been having conflict in this region since at least 2,500 years ago. And really, we know it goes back even longer than that. Babylon probably would have been around 50 miles south of modern-day Baghdad. Again, modern-day Iraq. During Manasseh's day, so Manasseh, who ruled Judah for 55 years, then his son Ammon for 2 years before Josiah, during Manasseh's day, Ammon's day, and the majority of Josiah's day, the world power in the Middle East was the Assyrians. And so Judah paid tribute. Judah paid money to the Assyrians so that the Assyrians only expected so many things out of the Judeans. Of course, Egypt to the south had always been a different sort of world power. But in 626, Nabopolassar rose to power and then defeated Asshur. So Nabopolassar, taking over the Babylonian era, starts moving with his army north to then conquer Asshur. And then around 612, defeats the capital city of Nineveh in Assyria. So Babylonians, the Chaldean Babylonians, start taking over what up to that point had been the major power. Nabopolassar's son Nebuchadnezzar chased the Pharaoh of Egypt, who the Assyrians tried to get Egypt's help for a little while, but they could not defeat the Babylonians that the Lord was raising up. So Nebuchadnezzar actually defeated and chased down Pharaoh Necho from Egypt some 150 miles, and then immediately went back to Babylon to take over the crown from his dad in 605. So again, if Josiah dies 609 and things start to deteriorate, there's no doubt that by 605, Babylon is seen as the major power, the Middle Eastern superpower under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it is one thing when a tiny mob is bitter. We'll call them a TM, a tiny mob. A tiny mob, a TM that's bitter, can cause a lot of havoc, but this whole nation is said to be bitter. Now, other translations make it sound more military-like, but I don't know why you wouldn't think that bitterness. What are they bitter about? I don't know. What's not to be bitter about? Didn't have running water. Didn't have indoor toilets. Their cell signal coverage was down. People weren't respecting them, and yet they were defeating all of these other countries. So a lot of people are motivated by bitterness. This seems to be a country. This is how it starts. This is their first attribute, is that they are bitter. Again, other translations make it as fierce or ruthless. That's fine. But the ESV has bitter and hasty. They are disgruntled and hot-headed. And they move with speed through the breadth of the earth. So the swath. Parentheses. One of my favorite activities in life is to mow my yard. Because with every swath, you see that you're making progress. So many of the things in my life don't have such obvious progress. But literally with every step, you see, oh, that got done. And then every time you turn around at one end, you see the it like moves across the yard, swath by swath. If you got a small mower, more lines. If you got a larger deck, I mean, yay for you. Some of us don't have big decks. But we get more individual swaths, and so we get more steps, and we just rejoice more at all of the finished product that is happening. And this army is like a wide swath. The flanks are way out, and they are just sweeping through wherever they want to go. And they're doing it quickly. They take over and occupy finished buildings that they didn't build, which actually would not be the first time it's happened in this same location. Because the Israelites themselves, when coming out of the Exodus and the wilderness, they were actually then given that land and given buildings that were already built that they hadn't made for themselves. And so now, the same thing is going to happen to them that they actually did when they entered the land. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. That is probably, the last two words are probably the worst part of it. From themselves. Dreaded and fearsome, well, that would be adjectives to describe them based off of either the things that were described in verse 6 or the rest of verse 7. But saying that it was from themselves means that the Babylonians were not reasonable. It was bad in Judah that the law was paralyzed. That's what Habakkuk said in verse 4. The law was numbed. It had become useless. Like a hand gets cold and chilly and numb and useless. So the law was paralyzed in Judah. That is bad. But the Babylonians were a law unto themselves. It's frying pan when the standard is known but ignored. It is the fryer when the standard is whatever a pagan feels like on any given day. We currently, you know, by way of application, we actually, thankfully, we still have some of our documents preserved that people are ignoring. But it's an entirely different thing when nobody's got any idea of what the standard is, and it's up to the individual soldier with his bigger sword who's got his entire army with him. It's a different thing when he just gets to decide whatever he thinks is right for the day. Because you can't argue with that. You can complain, I don't like this, or ouch, but you can't actually have any grounds with which to make an argument. Their horses are swifter, verse 8, than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. So their horses and riders are compared to leopards, wolves, and eagles. These are not just animals. These are all predators. They are all dangerous predators. They are swift and hungry and vicious. Habakkuk had said in verse 4 that the righteous were hemmed in. They didn't have any place to go because of the wickedness in the authorities from within Judah. Again, that was better than this sort of inescapability. These sorts of military prowess, this sort of military size, there was just no way that they were going to escape the Babylonians. They could not be outrun. They could not be hid from. Even the swift piece is intended to communicate that You see them coming, they're going to close the gap. They're going to close the distance faster than you're going to be able to get away. And that continues to show that they're a horrible superpower. Verse 9, they all come for violence. Again, that's different than they all come to make themselves rich. So I had said a moment ago, when they're defining justice for themselves, you can't argue with then their standards, whatever they feel like. Likewise, this is more madman behavior. This is the whole point of what we're doing is coming to hurt, not just gather wealth. If they were coming to gather wealth, and I mean they were gathering wealth because the people that they were capturing or they were killing had no ability to resist, but the primary point was not enriching. Maybe if you knew that what they wanted was money or assets, you could offer them, you could bribe. If you happened to be one of the more well-to-do people, you could have made a bargain. But there's no bargaining with people whose point is violence, who are a standard unto themselves, and they just want to cause damage. Habakkuk thought he knew violence, and no doubt he did. And also, the Lord is telling him it would be worse. To see all their faces forward, that's sort of an interesting phrase. It implies that they could not be turned to the side, let alone turned back. They're just going wherever they want. Their faces, where they want to go, is where they are going. Many, undoubtedly, through the violence, would be killed. Others, they would gather captives like sand, which could be either a play on numbers or a reference to inhumanity. If you gathered up buckets of sand, I mean, you could, if you had time, if you were bored, you could try to count the grains of sand in all of your buckets. But also, if you had gathered up buckets of sand, you still wouldn't really refer to that as super valuable. It's sand. So you've got a high number of captives, and again, no real interest in treating them with any sort of value or dignity. The Babylonians were the definers of their own versions of justice and dignity. So at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And after a while, if they were like 19-year-old men, it took like a week before they got to this point of cocky self-confidence. But they had defeated the then world power, a couple of their big cities. And so, you know, we would ask questions like, you and what army are going to push us back? That's what the Babylonians, that was the kind of attitude that they had. Like, that's all you got? It had taken them 3 months to capture Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria. One of the things that, when you have time and resources and people are a resource, but when you have time, you come up against, at this point, you come up against a city that's got a nice big wall. Well, you just make your own hill to get into the city. You got time. They're not getting things in and out of the city, not very easily at least, not if you're watching it very well. So they're inside the walls, their stuff, their resources are dwindling. Outside, you're making up your hills, your ramparts, you are preparing your tools, your weapons of war. And this is exactly what the Babylonians did. They had time, they had manpower, they were not deterred by anything that they came against for this period of time. And then verse 11 says, then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Sort of makes me think of tornadoes sweeping by. Tornadoes never stop and look back and admire their work. Tornadoes just destroy and keep blowing on. Babylonians didn't really stop and rejoice in all that they had conquered either. They just kept going. The last part of verse 11, though, is key. So God is acknowledging that Judah is guilty, like Habakkuk saw. And while the Judeans deserved punishment, the Lord was raising up punishment not from those who were not guilty. The Lord was going to judge the guilty with others who were guilty, and in some senses, maybe even more guilty. The Lord was raising up the Chaldeans, verse 6, and those Chaldeans that he was raising up were ungodly, guilty men. Were any of the things that we just went through in verses 6 through 11 good things? It started with bitter, it ends with idolatry. I suppose if they had some sort of righteous character, then the fact that they were swift would be good. But they were swift, motivated by bitterness and a desire to accomplish violence. So the Lord acknowledges, this is still the Lord answering to Habakkuk and to the people. This is the Lord saying, I have raised them up. They are guilty, and they are coming to do my work. Again, the last part is that they are idolaters. They are self-confident. They are self-strong. They are a superpower, and they know it, and so they are worshiping themselves. God is bringing to use against Judah, God is bringing those who were worshiping themselves. Ultimate humanists who were deceived in thinking that they were so strong anyway. But sin deceives and makes us think that we're better than we really are. So a few wrap-up thoughts. The Babylonians, 2,500 years ago, were the Lord's tools. And this is not just a surprise to Habakkuk that the Lord knew Habakkuk was not ready for. This is not just a surprise to Habakkuk. Habakkuk doesn't like it. And that's why we get a second complaint. So the very next paragraph, starting at verse 12, that spills over into the first verse of chapter 2, we get a second complaint. The second complaint is more upset than the first complaint, because how could it be okay for such guilty men to come and be used by the Lord to punish other guilty men? This was not the deliverance, salvation, and help that Habakkuk had in mind. This was, however, the Lord's answer. So the Babylonians were tools that the Lord was going to use. The Lord's second reply to Habakkuk's second complaint is where the Lord reveals to Habakkuk that the Babylonians, while tools, were temporary tools. And that actually the Babylonians, as guilty men, were going to get the judgment that they deserved at the right time. And the reign of the Babylonians is surprisingly short. Again, from around 626 to 539, when Cyrus and the Persian army become the world power and defeat the Babylonians. So the Babylonians were not righteous, and also the Lord will clarify, they're not going to escape the judgment that they deserve either. In the meantime, they're going to be tools. But maybe one of the most important questions, we're far enough now into chapter 1 of Habakkuk. One of the things that preacher boys have to deal with and think about, especially as they preach the Old Testament, and depending on, I can't actually find the quote by Spurgeon, but people like to say that wherever you're preaching, you need to make a beeline to the cross, or you need to make a beeline to Christ. So where is the Messiah in all of this? Josiah was a good king, but he not only was gone, but he was not the fulfillment of the great promise of the King of David, of David's Lord. So where is the Messiah? Why is the Lord not answering Habakkuk's cry for help with a revelation or a prophecy or a word about the coming of Messiah? We're a Christian church. Shouldn't we be talking about Jesus no matter what the sermon is about? Not only is another righteous king like Josiah or the Messiah himself not the answer here to Habakkuk's complaint, Habakkuk doesn't mention the Messiah anywhere in the 3 chapters worth of his prophecy. So we know, because we live not just after Habakkuk, we live after Jesus came. But Messiah isn't mentioned either in Habakkuk's complaints, the Lord's replies, or even Habakkuk's final song. And one thing that Habakkuk, at least, would have needed to get from this reality is that when we live by faith, we do not always get revival. The ups and downs of history, this is not an eschatological, I'm not dissing postmillennialism. I'm not arguing for premillennialism. I'm not doing anything with amillennialism. I'm a millennial at the moment. So there are ups and downs, revivals and ruins throughout history, and we don't know exactly how long history's timeline is going to be until the Lord returns. But regularly, at least in some generations, God's people crying for help don't get revival. Habakkuk did not get revival. That was not even offered to him in his generation. What was offered to him was living by faith and trusting God that God was going to do what was right, even using an ungodly superpower as a judgment against his covenant people. So, yeah, I think we are allowed to ask, where is the Messiah? What is kind of interesting is that Paul quoted, the Apostle Paul quoted Habakkuk 1:5 like it was still relevant in the first century to a whole other group of Jews who had still been generations after the Babylonian captivity and had come back to their land. So Paul quoted Habakkuk 1:5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Paul quoted that by way of application to say to another group of people that they better pay attention and repent because judgment was coming on them. And in particular, in Acts chapter 13, where Paul is preaching, he's preaching at a synagogue, so primarily to Israelites, he is telling them that they have rejected Jesus as God's Holy One, and if they don't repent, there is more judgment, just like in Habakkuk's prophecy, there's more judgment coming on them, which did in AD 70. But by way of further application, there is nothing to say that this isn't the right response when we see injustice, when we see violence, and we're crying out to the Lord. There's nothing to say that this does not apply even in our generation to those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They will be judged. There is nothing that suggests the Lord is still not raising up nations on the world stage, some nations to judge other nations, and not because the attacking nation is righteous. I don't claim to be a newspaper exegeter. Don't really even want to do that. Not excelling at that. But it does seem like, based off of what we get in the Bible, that a couple things could be true at the same time. All of the other nations that hate Israel currently, today, April 14th, 2024, all those other nations that hate Israel and that are attacking Israel could totally be part of God's judgment on Israel for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And that doesn't make the other nations right. And that doesn't mean that we wouldn't anticipate the leadership of Israel trying to defend themselves and maintain their own nation state. So from Israel's perspective, well, they totally, we can see why they would want to fight back, protect themselves, defend themselves. And it is really possible that they could be doing that unrighteously, at least in extent of how they are responding. So actually, they could have been the first guilty party in light of the Lord's perspective that then keeps these other nations attacking them, and they can be defending themselves, and they can be doing that wrongly, and all of them can be wrong and being used by God in his sovereignty to remind the world that Jesus, his son, is Lord. And that apart from worship, believing, repentance of sin, believing in Jesus as Lord, confessing him as Lord, apart from that, there's going to be wars and fights and death and violence. And that is going to continue, and it really shouldn't be a surprise. The same kinds of people are having the same sorts of fights, and the Lord is using the same sorts of unrighteous judgment to judge people who should know better. So last question is, well, what about the United States? And I do not know our national destiny. I do know what we deserve. And we are not even given some of the explicit, gracious covenants that God has given to the people of Israel that we read about in the Old Testament. We've not even been given some of those explicit covenant national promises that Israel then has continued in the main to reject. And yet, so nationally, collectively, we have more revelation than certainly the Judeans in Habakkuk's day. We have more revelation than those Judeans, at least, and we are sinning against that revelation with more violence than what Habakkuk could have possibly seen. Even just numerically, like, take one category, one. Just take the 50, 60, are we at 60 now, million abortions? So our violence collectively as a nation, our blood guilt as a country, whatever our destiny is, that by itself says what we deserve. That violence says what we deserve. We have more revelation that we've been sinning against, including the name of the Messiah, the reality and finished good news work of the Messiah, that our country, at least a lot of people at the beginning and a lot of our supposed justice laws that were created, built off of an understanding of God's standard that we are sinning against, doing more violence. So who knows? Are we going to get revival? Think that's what, like Habakkuk was desiring. Think we ought to desire the Lord to grant repentance and faith in his son Jesus. And we're not promised revival. It could be ruined. Is it going to be the Canadians? Probably not. Is it going to be the Chinese? I don't know. Is it going to be internally more or through open borders? These are things that we deserve regardless of how the Lord might protect us, regardless of how the Lord continues to take care of his own. But in terms of what we deserve for the violence that as a collective people we have done, we are in worse shape than Sodom and Gomorrah. We are in worse shape than the Judeans in Habakkuk's day. We deserve God's judgment collectively. As his people in the church, we pray for him to work. We pray for his grace. We pray for revival, not ruin. And certainly, as the righteous, what we should do is live by faith, which will be part of the Lord's second answer to Habakkuk coming up in chapter 2. But this is not good. And by application, it continues to hit hard for those who understandably want the Lord to save, when in fact what we deserve is judgment. So we have reason to be humble and reason to cry out to the Lord for his help. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to think through these ancient burdens, ancient words. And however burdened Habakkuk was, and there are differences, of course, but there are too many similarities for us. And so we want to look to you. We want to trust you. We want to trust you that you are going to do what is right. And then as the righteous ones, whether majority or minority in any given people group, we as your people, we want to live by faith. So help us be humble before you, fear you, hate our own sin, turn from it, and do the good that we can as you've called us to do, even as we worship. And we offer ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. From a human standpoint, I often wonder, how did God do it? And what I mean by that question is, how did he wait so patiently to then show off his son? And how is he continuing to wait so patiently to show off his son again? How is he so patiently enduring in long suffering the wickedness and evil and rebellion that he sees among men on earth? How is he doing that? I am not that disciplined of a listener or writer. I hear people asking questions. I'm like, hey, here's the answer here. Or I see the discussion heading off in a bad way, rushing down a steep bank like a herd of gerasene swine. I want to fix it. I want to stop it. I don't like the tension. But he held back, the Lord held back for what seems to us like an eternity before crushing his son for our iniquities, then raising him again for our justification, and currently right on schedule, but with a lot of patience and long suffering, waiting before he sends his son again to crush all of his enemies. Generations have come, generations have gone, filling the earth, rejecting their creator, in some cases waiting for a redeemer. God has given glimpses. He has foreshadowed the suffering and salvation that his son provides, and yet held the climax of a loving, glorious sacrifice under wraps for multiple millennia. There's still more of his word that he is waiting to bring about. We've been waiting for a couple millennia. The Apostle Peter said, he, being Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So your faith and hope are in this creator and author who is continuing to work out his story. The plot of this particular story called for rebels, a virgin, a tree, and for a perfect spotless lamb. The rebels were the easiest part of the story to find. But the Father had to give his only begotten Son as the substitute for sake of our salvation. God knew from the beginning, and we are still talking about how we didn't see it coming, and yet it was so obvious then when it did come, and we are glad in what we already know. The greatest chapter has already been written. It's finished. But the final chapters, while known to God, are still waiting to be enfleshed on earth. This particular meal reminds us of that one night when our Lord was betrayed, and it anticipates a future marriage supper of the Lamb when we will be rejoicing and all those enemies are finally defeated. Everything is going according to not just the script, but to the scriptures, to God's word. The bread and the cup are more than just props. They are food and drink for us who trust the Lord to keep working out his will. So thank you, Lord, for your son, and send him again soon. Maranatha. Beloved, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, and he is at work. So cast your cares on him, big and small. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. That is not a cat poster. That is 1 Peter chapter 5. As an apostolic exhortation to cast your cares on him because he cares for you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be humble under the mighty hand of God. Give him your anxieties, your fears, your cares. He cares for you. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And amen.